Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Jesus taught the law throughout his three-year earthly ministry. The apostles in the book of Acts were zealous for the law and keeping the law. But here we have this verse. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, Psalm 119, verse 42, says, "Thy law is truth." The law is truth. So when we read this, we got to try to get a handle on what does it mean and not exaggerate its meaning. Thy law is truth. Is there grace in the law? Well, if we look back to Exodus, I'll read a quote from chapter 34. "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." That's a lot of grace there. That's a lot of grace. The Lord is merciful and gracious. So grace and truth were in the law. But Jesus Christ is truth. He is truth. He is grace. He is the embodiment of those things. So that they came with him in a more dynamic way than ever before. Because the grace that came through the law of Moses came in a symbolic way. When you sin, you offer a sacrifice and I will forgive you. But the sacrifice could not forgive their sins. But it pointed to Jesus Christ. There would one day come a Savior who would die. And because of him, the grace could be given. So that's why grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And this verse helps us better understand some passages in the Old Testament that say things like, well, you can't see God. You can't see God and live. And then they said, Moses would say, "Lord, let me see you." "Okay, I'll let you see me," sort of. And it's like, what's going on? Well, Jesus Christ manifested God to man. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Word. And in order to see God, the Lord is revealed through the Son of God, who is also God. That's his job, to reveal the Father to us. "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Just as Jesus undoubtedly said at some point, "I am not John the Baptist." "And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?'" Elijah got a lot of ink in those days. "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Because Elijah was prophesied in Malachi to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, says that Elijah would come, chapter 4, verse 5, before the second coming. And so And then in Deuteronomy, it says the prophet would come, a great prophet like Moses. That prophet is Jesus Christ. And the prophecy of Elijah returning, you know, like Enoch, Elijah never died. He went to be with the Lord in a fiery chariot. And so for Malachi to say he's going to come back and do great wonders before the second coming. So that's when it is prophesied that Elijah would come back. But we understand why some people think that John the Baptist was Elijah, because Jesus in Matthew 11:14, he was speaking of John the Baptist, and he said, if you are willing to receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. John is Elijah who is to come. When he says, if you are willing to receive it, truth never depends on your perception. You know, truth is just truth. But John is Elijah, not who was to come, but who is to come. Elijah is still yet future coming. Just as Elijah will precede my second coming, in like manner, John preceded my first coming and filled the role that Elijah will later fill. Jesus was saying, if you get my point, when Elijah returns, he's not going to come back as a zygote, a fertilized egg in the womb. That's not how he's coming back. Just like Jesus is not going to come back as a baby in a manger. These guys are coming back as full-grown men on a mission. To come back as an unborn baby in some gal's womb, that's called reincarnation. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. The definition of reincarnation, the rebirth of the soul in another body. A rebirth, a new embodiment. The Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. Elijah is coming back before the Lord's second coming. And John the Baptist has fulfilled the role of Elijah for the first coming. Verse 22, then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And John said, quoting Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And that was John the Baptist's role in history, the key role to prepare the world, especially to prepare Israel for the first coming of the Messiah. As we continue our study in the Gospel of John, we'll get an answer to an important question immediately. Was the practice of baptism strictly Christian, or did non-Christian Jews also accept the ritual of baptism? Was it only Christian, or would Jews who were not Christians accept baptism also? John 1:24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, that is the Baptist, they asked John the Baptist, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? The question tells us that John had previously denied being the Messiah. Probably rumors floating around. Moses prophesied that a prophet would come. And they said, are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah who is to return before the coming of the Lord? He said, no, I'm not any of those guys. He denied all that. And to paraphrase these Pharisaic envoys here, they're saying, hey, John, you don't claim to be the Messiah, so what's up? Why are you baptizing? You see, the Jews had expected that a religious leader would come, and they also expected that he would baptize, or at least that he may baptize. So, one serious fallacy that we Christians fall into is we exaggerate the difference between the Old Testament and the four Gospels. We often exaggerate that difference. Certainly, there are differences. In the Gospels, the Son of God walks among men, and the spiritual battles that rage there are more fierce than we saw in the Old Testament. However, the similarities between the Gospels and the Old Testament far outweigh the dissimilarities. Jesus quoted the Old Testament. He taught the Old Testament. He fulfilled the Old Testament. Now, not only did John the Baptist, not only did he baptize, but John chapter 4 tells us that Jesus himself baptized. Not that he himself personally, but through his disciples. In fact, he baptized more people than John did. So, baptisms were expected by the Pharisees, for as we read, those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they expected baptism. So they rejected not, what was it they were rejecting as we go through the Gospel of John? They weren't rejecting these rituals. They weren't rejecting baptism, but the baptizers. They were rejecting John and Jesus. So then, John, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ? Verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. That word loose there in the Greek, just for a little insight on an unrelated issue, it's the verb luo. And I'm not a Greek scholar. I've studied Greek on and off for a lot of years in college and at Derby School of Theology. And I still have to study if I want to do well on a first-year Greek test. So I'm not a scholar, but luo is maybe the first verb that you learn because it's so regular in all its forms. And it means to loose. It means to loose. That's what it means. And if someone's in prison, they could be luo, they could be released from prison. If someone is married, they can be luo, divorced from marriage. If your sandal strap is tied, it could be luo, loosed. And I just throw that out because there is, in the Christian church, a huge debate over divorce and remarriage. And this verb plays an important role in that debate. Because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's writing about divorce and remarriage, and he says, if you're married, do not seek to be divorced, and if you're divorced, do not seek to be married. And the way that is interpreted or translated by a lot of Christians is, if you have never been married, don't seek to get married, but if you do, Paul says, you have not sinned. And they don't like the idea that a verse could say, if you're divorced, don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. They don't like that because they insist that to be divorced and then get remarried is a sin. So where Paul says, if you are luo, don't seek a wife, but if you do, you have not sinned. Think what he's saying there. He's not saying if you've never been married. That's what we're told, he's saying, by people who want to forbid utterly and always a divorce and remarriage. But he says, if you are luo, right? If you've been divorced, if you've been separated, if you've been loosed from a marriage, then you're probably better off single. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, he says. So when we read this verse and where this verse appears or ideas like it, the verb luo is common in the New Testament, and it always means to take something that's tied or bound and to loose it. So the verb luo actually can be translated very many different ways, to be released from prison, to loose a sandal strap, or to divorce a spouse. All those verbs in English would be correct translations of the Greek verb luo. So John was asked, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ? And he says, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. They had said to John, since you're not the Christ, why are you baptizing? He didn't really answer the question, maybe indirectly. What he did was he focused on someone else. They said, you're not the Christ, so what's going on? And he didn't use the word in this answer right here, but he focused on the Christ. And the information that he gave them was that he stands here among you. Wow, he's among you. He is here now. It's like if some Christian wants to get good ratings for his program on later in a Christian TV later in the evening. Not that that's possible, but he put out a promo and he'd say, the Antichrist is living among us now. Tune in at 10. You know, people want to know, wow, who is he? He's alive now. And Christians have their ears titillated when prophecy teachers say, the Antichrist is living in amongst us now. You know, find out who he is. Buy my book. Or what is the Antichrist in a cup of tea? Who does that book say the Antichrist is? Prince Charles is the Antichrist. It was Ronald Reagan until he got Alzheimer's, and it's been Bill Clinton until Hillary divorces him, and it'll be George W. Bush. But it's very intriguing to tell someone, this person whom history has looked forward to, either positively or negatively, for many centuries, is now alive, and he's here. And if it's some wacko, you know, on KLT, well, so be it. But this was John the Baptist, whom many throughout the land of Israel were coming to repent and to be baptized. And he said, there stands one among you whom you do not know. So the implication then is, I'm not the Christ, but he is here. And as John has already said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara, not a town name that we're familiar with as Christians. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, I just want to talk about that town name for a bit. Almost everyone here has a King James or a New King James. I know there's at least one NIV in the house. And that Bible will say Bethany. And, you know, between the different Bible versions, there are a number of differences. They're generally very small. Like here, was it at Bethabara or at Bethany? Well, that's not exactly an issue that your eternal salvation would hinge on. But it's maybe an issue to help us decide, you know, what Bible translations are more reliable. On Politically Incorrect, Redgrave, what's her name? Lynn Redgrave said... A few weeks ago, November 23rd, she said, oh, the Bible has gone through so many translations. You know, it's totally unreliable because it's been translated many, many times. And I said, no, Lynn, it's been translated once. And she's like, well, whatever. I said, well, get it right. It's been translated once. It hasn't been translated many times. The New Testament comes from a manuscript, a rich body of manuscripts, and fragments of manuscripts of about 5,000 different handwritten scraps or entire codices, either just maybe five words. I was looking this past week at a photocopy of a little tear of a manuscript that was found in Egypt. And they could date it because of the kind of papyrus it's written on. They know when did they make that kind of paper, when did they use it. It's dated around 100 AD or so, maybe as late as 150. And it's just a funny, ripped, weird-shaped piece of paper. And it's got writing on the front and the back. Well, when they discovered it, it's just another little ancient manuscript, let's see if we could identify the writing. And sure enough, it came out of the Gospel of John, chapter 18, both the front and the back. So that's pretty neat. But we have in that, by the way, even though it's a little tiny piece, consistent with thousands of manuscripts that we have. However, there are disagreements, there are differences. And some of those differences tend to be somewhat important. Most tend to be totally insignificant, like the color, like the spelling of a word. Like, do you spell it the American or the British way? The word honor. You put a U in it or do you not put a U in it? You know, things like that. Or if you're Dan Quayle, potato, spelled with an E at the end or just an O. Well, the great mass of manuscripts were used to come up with a book that you can buy. It's a little difficult to go through thousands of texts and read them all simultaneously. You'd have to know Greek and you have to have access to them. So scholars take all those manuscripts and they boil them down into a Greek text. And there are different Greek texts. There's the Textus Receptus, the majority text, the critical text. And the King James and the New King James, they go with the Textus Receptus, which is more common. Thousands of manuscripts agree for the most part with the Textus Receptus. There's a couple very different manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, that disagree in a tremendous amount of places with the Textus Receptus, the King James, and they disagree between themselves. They're both from about 350 AD, so they're pretty old, but they're very unreliable even between themselves. And it turns out that every new translation, every major new translation, you go into a Bible bookstore and purchase, it's going to be translated from the critical text, the minority text, which is based primarily on these two very different Greek manuscripts. So this is one verse. Now, is it right? We have Matt here. Matt, does the NIV, it says Bethany, right? And the King James says, it doesn't say Bethany. What does it got here? Bethabara. So let's talk about that for a little bit. The word means, Bethabara means the house of crossing. The house of crossing. And we find out here from the verse that it was located beyond the Jordan. So there's a little bit of information that maybe we can figure out. Is it Bethany or is it Bethabara? Well, it's located, as verse 28 says, beyond the Jordan. Now, where would that be if it was beyond the Jordan? Would it be east or west of the Jordan? It would be east, because virtually all of Israel, virtually all of inhabited Israel, was west of the Jordan, between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. And Jerusalem and all their major cities, for the most part, are west of the Jordan. So if a Jew says beyond the Jordan, that would mean on the east. Okay? Well, so Bethabara probably referred to a village that was near a popular crossing of the Jordan River, because it means house Beth, like Bethlehem, Bethany, a lot of Beths in the Bible. That means house. So house of crossing. Well, let's see. Bethany, the town of Bethany, where was Bethany? That was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, just southeast of Jerusalem, on the foot of the Mount of Olives, on the other side of the hill from Jerusalem. So if you're in Bethany, that would be like the last stop of a traveler who's coming up the Jericho Road from Jericho, from maybe the Dead Sea or Masada, and they're coming to Jerusalem. One of the last real stop of note would be Bethany. That's not on the other side of the Jordan. That's on this side of the Jordan. And in fact, it's not likely it would be, you know, the house of crossing at the Jordan, because it's about 15 miles from the Jordan. So just a minor note to show how it's interesting when unbelievers say the Bible's been translated countless times and it's filled with errors and changes. That's not true. It's only been translated once. Matt's NIV has been translated once. The Old Testament from the Hebrew, the New Testament from the Greek, and they made a translation into English. That's only one time. They didn't go from the Greek and Hebrew to the Latin to the Old King James and translate that to the New. They didn't do that. They went one translation. Our New King James is the result of a single translation from the Hebrew and the Greek, because the Bible was written in those two languages primarily, into English. So when somebody criticized it and said many translations, not true, only one. Only one are English Bibles. And they talk about the differences, so minor. Even here's a pretty big difference, but it's really insignificant. So when we're attacked like that, it's good to have a confidence of some background so we won't be swayed or concerned unnecessarily. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." Now he says, "He was before me," which is an amazing thing for John to say, because John's mom and Jesus' mom were relatives, Mary and Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Jesus was conceived within Mary by the Holy Spirit, so John was older than Jesus based on their birth and the dates of their conception. But here we see that John knew something significant, something dramatic was going on in the person of Jesus Christ when he could say that he who comes after me was before me. And he says, "I did not know him." Now, even though they were relatives, right? Now, a lot of people have said that they were cousins, but I think the Greek word describing their relationship is we got to push it too far to make them cousins, but that they were relatives. So they were relatives. Mary and Elizabeth get together to celebrate. They're both pregnant. And their kids, would their kids know each other? Well, you'd think they probably would. You'd think that somewhere along childhood, growing up, that Jesus and John would meet. And they'd know of each other and probably know each other. But he says, "I did not know him." And what it seems that John means is, I did not know that this guy was the Lamb of God. I didn't know that he was the Son of God. I didn't know that he was the one who was before me. God had told me, God had revealed to me that a certain man would come and I would recognize him by a sign that God would give from heaven. But John did not grow up knowing that Jesus was the Messiah. He maybe thought that Jesus was quite a character. You know, what Christ's relatives and even his brothers and sisters, what they thought of him. They didn't all just fall at his feet and say, "Lord, we worship you." They resisted him, not his mother, but his siblings. And not that they did permanently, for we have some reasonable evidence that Jude is a brother of Jesus. Okay, so I did not know him. When he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, Israel's religious practice, the center of their religious practice, was to take an animal, a lamb or an ox, take an animal and sacrifice it so that the sacrifice would take away their sin. And here is John saying the most dramatic thing, that here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.